Well, thank you for having me here tonight. It's a blessing to be here. Dr. Ball, or Pastor Roger, he presented this opportunity to me, and I thought I would take him up on it. He has been impacted my life in a big way over this last year. I had him my last semester at Phoenix Seminary, which was May, and he really just has poured into my life, and you guys are really blessed to have him as a pastor. He's someone who really cares about his flock and really invests in the lives of people. So, yeah, I'm glad to be here. My wife, Andrea, is here. Have some friends and family here, some old coworkers. The worship pastor said, we're heading to South Africa here at the beginning of February. So I'm happy to be here with you guys. So if you will, turn in your Bibles. We're going to be looking at John 13 tonight. So John 13, we're looking at verses 1 through 11 tonight. And as I read the passage, I want you guys to keep your eyes and ears open for two main themes in the passage, that of betrayal, and the second is of a spiritual battle going on. This is the foot washing of Jesus with his disciples. But before we read, I think it's important to understand where we're at in the Gospel of John. We're at a linchpin in the Gospel. He spent the entire first 12 chapters reaching out to the Jews, reaching out to the Gentiles. And it says in John 1, it says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to those who received him, he gave them the right to become children of God. So now he turns from the masses, and he's turning to his 12 disciples. It's like a father huddling in with his children. These are the last words. These are the final words of Jesus. So let's listen for betrayal and a spiritual battle as we read 13, 1 through 11. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter and said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, not all of you are clean. So we see here in verse 2, the theme of betrayal coming up. It says in verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, the devil's working betrayal in his heart. Judas is going to betray the Savior. Yet Jesus knows this is coming. We see in verse 11 that he says, for he knew who was to betray him. So he knows it's coming. And later on in verse 21, it says, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. So he not only knows that he's going to be betrayed, but he predicts his betrayal. And he permits his betrayal. Further down, after Jesus says, one of you will betray me, they begin asking, who is it? Is it I, Lord? And Peter motions to John, who's right at the chest of Jesus. He says, ask him, who's going to betray him? And John leans into Jesus and says, Lord, who is it? He says, it's the one who I dip the morsel of bread in and give it to. In verse 27, he says, so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Jesus permits his own betrayal. Think about it. If Jesus, the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, faced betrayal, how much more will we as fallen creatures in a fallen world face betrayal? All of us have faced it. Maybe it's a family member who's betrayed you. Maybe it's a child who's betrayed you. Maybe more personally, maybe it's a spouse who's betrayed you. Maybe you've betrayed yourself. You've promised, I'm never going to do that thing ever again. And yet, you see this pattern in your life. You fall into it over and over again. Paul tells us we've betrayed God. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what do we do when we face betrayal? What do we do with it? What does Jesus do with betrayal? Notice in verse 1, it says, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father. Verse 3, he knew that he was going back to God. What does Jesus do in betrayal? He keeps his focus on God. He doesn't look at the betrayal. He looks beyond the betrayal to the Father. Later on, we see that Jesus says, I came from the Father, and I've come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. He has his focus on the Father, not on the betrayal. He knows the betrayal is coming, yet he looks to God. So keep our minds focused on God. Second thing, we pray. When we're facing betrayal, we pray. Jesus, in chapter 17, right before his betrayal takes place, he prays what we know as the high priestly prayer. So he submit it to the Lord. Submit it to the Lord and pray for the other person. We address it. Jesus addressed Judas. One of you will betray me. So we address the issue. We don't sweep it under the rug. We have to face the issue. But unlike Christ, we have sin in our own lives, so we have to admit where we're wrong. In relationships, there's always something, some part that we can contribute to it, being sinners, being fallen creatures. And finally, we forgive and we stay focused on the purposes of God. As Jesus stayed focused on the ultimate purpose of God, the glory of God, we forgive the other person and submit ourselves to God. Biblical forgiveness doesn't mean simply dismissing something. Oh, yeah, you did that. Okay, sweep it under the rug. No, it confronts the issue. It addresses it. It sees it as a sin in God's sight. Yet, as a fellow sinner, we also forgive. Now, this doesn't mean if you're the victim of some serious sin like physical or spiritual or sexual abuse, that doesn't mean you just allow untrustworthy people to continue abusing you. No, forgiveness doesn't mean just allowing people to walk all over you. If you had a friend who you gave them your car keys and five times in a row they kept wrecking your car into a tree, you wouldn't just say, oh, I forgive you, here are my keys. That's not really wise. No, you can forgive them yet still protect what needs to be protected. Protect your heart. Set boundaries around your life. But one thing we see in this story is Satan always encourages betrayal. He encourages disharmony, disunity. He loves to tear things apart where God's at work. So this brings us to our second point. We are in a spiritual battle. We see Jesus here in a spiritual battle with the devil. Look at verse 2 again. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Satan is working to destroy the Son of God. Yet what is Jesus doing? Jesus has his eyes fixed on God. The enemy has his eyes fixed on the destruction of the Son. The Son has his eyes fixed on the glory of the Father. We see throughout John's gospel this theme reoccurring of this spiritual battle, this battle between light and darkness. In the very beginning, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And it says in verse 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Again, we see in 8 of chapter 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So Jesus is the light. He is the one who calls us out of darkness. There is a battle raging, yet Jesus is the light that leads us out of darkness. And in 12, right before this, he says, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. We find ourselves in this same battle today. There's a battle between darkness and light, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. Every person, as Charles Spurgeon said, is either a missionary or is a mission field. Every person you know either needs to know God or needs to be fighting for the kingdom of God. So ever since I graduated from Phoenix Seminary, I've been going out with some friends witnessing at a local mosque here. Some people don't like that. They think it's not PC enough. We should just leave them alone. But we think it's actually important to go and share the gospel, to tell people that Jesus Christ lives and that they need Jesus. And one thing I've found is we go out there on Friday because that's their day of prayer. We give them Gospels of John, or we get into conversations with them about who Jesus is. And they usually say, oh yeah, we love Jesus. Of course, they don't believe that Jesus is God or that he died on the cross or that God has a son or any of those things. But they love to get into conversations. But one thing I've found is that on the weeks when I don't pray before going out, the people are defensive. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to talk about Jesus. And oftentimes it's just not very productive. But on several occasions when I have prayed beforehand, people are open. They're willing to talk. They want to take gospels. And sometimes we spend 45 minutes, 1 hour out there with Muslims just explaining about Jesus, who Jesus is. Prayer actually changes things. We're in a spiritual battle. And our weapons are not physical weapons. Our weapons are prayer, the word of God, the proclamation of the gospel. But it's not just out preaching at the mosque that we're in a spiritual battle. It's every day. When you're at your work, when you're with your family, there is a spiritual war going on, a war between light, a war between darkness. And we need to use the weapons that God's given us, the weapon of the word, the weapon of prayer, the weapon of the gospel. And Satan hates it when we use these weapons, because when we use them, the kingdom of darkness is destroyed. There's one thing we need to understand from this passage about this spiritual battle, and that's that the spiritual battle is in the hands of God. Look with me at verse 3. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. What's in the hands of Jesus? Everything. All things are in the hands of Christ. That means from the farthest galaxy to the smallest molecule is in the hands of Jesus. That means his betrayal is in his hands. That means the crucifixion is in his hands. That means there's not a speck of real estate in all creation that are not in the hands of the Savior. Paul tells us about the beauty and the glory of Jesus. He says, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So even amidst the evil of our world, we know that God's in control. That means when things like the shooting in Las Vegas happen, God is in control. When school shootings happen, God is in control. That means when the genocide in Rwanda happened, when the genocide of the Jews happened, that means when millions were killed in communist Russia, God is in control. Yet, what we see as the ultimate illustration of God being in control over evil in the world is the crucifixion. We see when the disciples, after Jesus had died and rose from the dead, they're praying for boldness. They're continuing on with the mission that Jesus gave them. And there's this prayer recorded in Acts 4 that's a fascinating prayer about God's sovereign control over the crucifixion. And they say this, "For truly," this is a prayer that they're praying, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place." The disciples' prayer reveals that even though evil people, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jews, the Gentiles, wanted to destroy Jesus, it said it happened ultimately according to God's hand and God's plan, what he had predestined to take place. God takes the evil of this world and he turns it around for his redemptive purposes. Isn't that the hope that we have in God? That he turns around evil and he uses it for his glory. It's like I have a 2-year-old son, Jeremy, and oftentimes when I'm going to get him into the car, we bring him up to the car, we tell him, stay on this line. And what does he want to do? He wants to run out into the road. No, stay on this line, but he wants to go run out in the road. We know there's danger in the road. He doesn't. He thinks, oh, cool, there's all this space I can run around. No, he has to stay close to us. We know better. And then we're putting him in the car. Yesterday, we took him to see his very first movie in the theaters, Ferdinand, which was kind of crazy. But sometimes when we put him in the car, he doesn't like being strapped down. He doesn't like those constraints. And aren't we the same way sometimes? The evil in the world, they feel like constraints. God, why do you have us going through this? It's constraining. But we don't see what's on the other end. We don't see what God has in store for us. My son may not understand that we're going to see a movie or we're going to the park, but we're his parents. We know that there's something better. We know there's a reason for it. John Calvin said, "For whoever is so devoid of intellect as to not understand this, that God lisps with us or he coos with us as a nurse are wont to do with their little children." What he's saying is when God speaks to us, it's like a mother going, goo goo, da da. And that's how much smaller we are than God. He knows so much better than us. And that's the thing. When we see all this evil in the world, what do we do with it? What do we do with the spiritual battle? We understand that God has a purpose for it. Yes, it's evil. Yes, God will judge it, but he has a purpose for it, for his glory. We know that there is a day coming when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess to the glory of God. If we know God, all things happen for good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. If God could turn the crucifixion around, how much more will he turn every war, every genocide, every evil deed, every hurtful thing that's happened in our own lives? Maybe it's hurtful words from a friend, a spouse, a father. God will turn those around for his glory. It's not yet, but it's coming. It's coming someday. God is in control. But the temptation here is to think, if God's in control, then that means he's evil. No, because we don't understand the heart of the Father. We don't understand the goodness. We don't understand the loving kindness of our God. The scripture is so clear. He is a God of love. He's a God of holiness. He's a God of righteousness. If we understand the heart of the Father, we can trust him through the hard situations we go through. So if you're bogged down by the evil of the world today, know that there is coming a day for every believer when we will see all things made new. Because Jesus is our victory. Jesus is our victory over the battle. Remember, all authority had been placed in the hands of Jesus. Look with me back again at verse 1. It says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. His whole ministry up to this point has been one of loving protection over his sheep, one of protection over his people. As the crowds abandoned Jesus, he stooped down and taught the disciples. As the Pharisees picked up stones to kill Jesus, he said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus has been protecting his sheep this whole time. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. But to what extent does he love us? He loved them to the end. The word end there in the Greek is the word telos, which simply means end or completion or goal. There's a Greek dictionary called the BDEG that says this is the goal toward which a movement is being directed, the end, the goal, the outcome. It's the last part of the process, the close, the conclusion, the finality. So this is the goal towards which Jesus is fixing his eyes. He's fixing his eyes on the cross. And we see the same word come up again when Jesus is breathing his last breath on the cross. He says, tetelestai, it is finished. It is completed. How much did Jesus love his own? He loved them to the cross. When he stooped down to wash his disciples' feet, it was a symbol of the cross. In that culture, in that day and age, they lived in a very different culture than we do today. We live in a very individualistic culture, but in their day, they live in a group-oriented culture where we think in terms of things today as right or wrong. Did I do the right thing today, or did I do the wrong thing? In their culture, they thought, did what I did, does that bring shame on my people, or does that bring honor on my people? And in that culture, they had this concept of different members of your body being more shameful. So your right hand is an honorable member. If you're at the right hand of someone, you're at the seat of honor. If you're talking about a person's head, that's an honorable member. But the feet, utterly shameful. To touch someone's feet, completely shameful. That would ostracize you, in a sense, from the group. This would be like, to wash someone's feet would be like the Queen of England coming to the United States, setting aside her royal robes, taking on a Walmart gown, and scrubbing toilets. Shameful. It's terrible. We would all be absolutely outraged if we saw that happen. Yet, how much more disgraceful is it that God himself stooped down to become a man and died on a cross? That God died on a cross? That's shameful. That's shouldn't be even spoken of. And this is the symbol, this is the imagery that Jesus gives his disciples when he stoops down to wash their feet. And that's why Peter says, Lord, may it never be. Don't wash my feet. It's not just like, oh, those are dirty feet, yucky. No, it's shameful. How should their Lord and their God wash their feet? He says, what I'm doing now, you don't understand. But afterwards, you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. This is how Jesus fights the battle. This is how Jesus fights the spiritual battle. He humbles himself to the point of the lowest of low servants. But just like Peter, we too today know that if Jesus does not bleed and die for us, then we have no part in the kingdom of God. Or put positively, since Jesus has bled and died for you, you have a place secured for you in the kingdom of God. But this place in the kingdom is not simply granted to you because Jesus died on the cross. No, you must receive it. You must believe in what Jesus has done for you. You must look to the Savior and trust in the Savior. You must repent and turn away from your sin and trust in Christ. So if you are here today and you know Jesus, my challenge to you is to enter into the battle. Talk to your neighbor, talk to your coworker, talk to your family member that doesn't know Jesus. Be engaged in the battle because there are real ramifications. People are going to hell. That's serious. If we love people, we're going to warn them that there is consequences. There is a day coming when they could be separated from God for all eternity. Hell ought to be the greatest motivator that we share the gospel with those who don't know Christ. It ought to bring us out of our seats tonight. We ought to be out there on the street corners. We ought to go tell everyone we know, tell our friends, tell our family, Jesus died for you to save you from hell. This is the greatest news in the whole world. Engage in the battle this week. Don't sit back in apathy. Engage in the battle. There's a spiritual battle every day. In your home, when you're sitting in front of the television, there's a spiritual battle. When you're with your wife, when you're with your husband, there's a spiritual battle. When you're with your brothers and sisters in Christ, there's a spiritual battle. We can either engage, come together, pray, seek the face of God, or we can allow the enemy to bring disunity, disharmony, as he did here. Jesus said in chapter 12, verse 35 and 36, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." So when we trust in Jesus, when we believe in Jesus, we now become sons of light. We reflect the light of the glory of God to those around us. We seem weird to the world because we're here with a bunch of people who are from all different walks and stages of life, yet we come together united in Jesus. And this seems weird to the world. Why aren't we out there just enjoying ourselves? It's because we know that there's a God who loves us. There's a God who died for us. There are only two ways that sin will be dealt with. Either it will be destroyed in the cross of Christ when he died for us, or it will be destroyed for all eternity in hell. If you don't know Christ today, my challenge to you is to confess to him. Get alone with God. Confess your sins to him and ask him to forgive you of your sins. If you've never done that, if you've never made the decision to follow Christ, you can come talk to me, one of the worship team, and they'd be happy to share with you how you can make that decision to follow Christ today. So remember, we live in a world of betrayal. We are in a spiritual battle. Yet the battle is in the hands of the Lord. And Jesus is our victory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for coming to this earth, Lord. Thank you for coming to save us from our sins. Thank you that you stooped down, humbled yourself to the point of death on a cross, Lord. God, may the beauty of your sacrifice never become bland to us. May it always be glorious and beautiful to us, Lord. I just pray for those in here tonight who are burdened, that you just lift their burdens off of them. You would just help them to look to your face, God, and see your goodness and just rejoice in you, Lord. I just pray that you'd give us strength and boldness to engage in the battle this week, Lord. We love you and we pray this in your name. Amen.